Bruce Bradshaw was a development worker with World Vision shortly after the genocide in Rwanda that took place in 1994. On one occasion, he was speaking to a group of nationals, and after the brief workshop he was leading was concluded, a Rwandan man stepped forward and came and spoke to him. He said, with his voice cracking with emotion, "There is a man who lives in my neighborhood who killed my mother and my three sisters in the genocide. His sisters, or his daughters, wear my sister's dresses. This man does not show any remorse for killing my family. But I want to know, how can I love him like Jesus loves him?" It's pretty easy for us to sit on our chair and play armchair Christian and say, yep, it's a good thing. Forgive your enemies. Love those who persecute you. It's another to walk in those shoes when you have been hurt and you are called upon to forgive that one who has hurt you. This Friday, November 22nd, 2013, is the 50th anniversary of the death of a man that we affectionately know as Jack. Now, because the media has already started to spun this, your head is going in another direction. You're thinking about the 35th President of the United States, John F. Kennedy. There was another man who died on that particular day, a theologian that many mourned his loss, also named Jack. We call him C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he had to say. "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we have during the war. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. I want you to think for just a moment. What is the first name that comes into your mind when I mention a hurt, an offense, someone who abused you, took advantage of you? What are the circumstances that surround that event, that conversation? We all have them. It is the call of God that we forgive. But our normal fallen response is one of anger, bitterness, rage, retaliation, a desire to get evener, revenge, resentment, holding a grudge. I can't get this Rwandan's comment out of my mind. I want to know how I can love him like Jesus. We are not without some tools, not without some help. This call to forgive is a humanly impossible thing. But we're not without resources. God has given us His Word that models for us what forgiveness looks like and how it takes place. And He's given us prayer whereby we are able to put the model into practice and live exactly like God has called us to live. Speaking of prayer, that's what we're speaking about. In our study through Luke's Gospel, we have been here for a few weeks, we come to what is called commonly the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord gave it to His disciples, but more realistically, it's the disciples' prayer. It's because this is the prayer we are to pray. Not that we are to pray just these words. Jesus didn't give us these words to tell us what to pray, but how to pray. It's a framework. It's a model. It's a skeleton, if you will, of how the Lord is blessed, how He is honored in our praying, and how we are blessed and benefited from praying in this way. Now, as we have looked at this model prayer in Luke 11, the more familiar one, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. But this is our text, and so this is the text we've been exegeting. In the first half of this prayer, if you look at Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The parallel verse in Matthew's gospel tells us to pray that we are to pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are consumed with, first off, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. We are consumed with God's agenda first. If we want to pray the kind of prayers that honor God, we start with what is most important to Him. Once we do that, we are ready to talk about the things that are important to us. Our needs, our concerns. The second half of this prayer reads this way. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. We dealt with the first petition in the second half last week when Jesus urged us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. This is not begging God to give us the things that we need. He knows what we need. We are acknowledging, when we pray this prayer, we are acknowledging that He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider of all things that we need. And we give thanks to Him for all that He has and what He will provide. Second petition. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Bible teachers will talk about two kinds of forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness, and there is relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is the kind of forgiveness that takes place when the guilty party stands before the judge. The sentence has been given and the sentence has been carried out. And the guilty person standing before the judge is declared free to go because justice has been served. And in that sense, he is forgiven of his crime. Relational forgiveness is much different. That's this same individual standing in the courtroom, turning to the party he has offended, turning to the party whom he has defrauded, whom he has slandered, and he seeks their forgiveness on a relational basis. Luke chapter 11, verse 4, speaking of our petition, forgive us our sins, deals with this second kind of forgiveness in our relationship with God. But in order to understand that, we have to have a very clear understanding of judicial forgiveness. So though we will come back to this particular verse this morning and say a few things about it, the bulk of our conversation about Luke chapter 11, verse 4 is going to take place next week, Lord willing. I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about judicial forgiveness. Man's greatest need is for forgiveness, because his greatest need is sin. The words that the New Testament writers chose from the variety of words they might have used in the Greek language for sin, for our problem, reveal to us the depth, the extent, the kind, the flavor of sin, the nuances of sin that so easily dominate our life. I printed them in your notes so that you could follow along with me, and I put them I just transliterated them into English to make it easier for you. The first word, the most common word, is the word hamartia, which is borrowed from the sporting world. It's an archery term that means to miss the mark. God has very clearly established what the target is. I put in your notes a couple of references here. Let me simply read them to you without having you turn to them. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 reads, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." We find the same verse repeated in Peter's first epistle. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the last verse in that chapter, "Therefore," Jesus says, "you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You are to be morally flawless. That's the standard. That's the target. That's the expectation. Anything else, anything less, is sin. Hamartia is to miss the mark. Parabasis is a Greek word that means to step across the line. It's stronger than hamartia because the archer may attempt to shoot at the target. He doesn't necessarily intend to miss the target. He does nevertheless. But parabasis means to step over the line. There is some intentionality in that word. The word connotes an unwillingness to restrain one's self. We know where the line is. We know what is right and that which is wrong. But we are unwilling to restrain ourselves from stepping into that territory where we know it is wrong. The next word, anomia, is even stronger. It's built off of the Greek word nomos for law and has the alpha privative that cancels that out. We translate it lawless or lawlessness. It is willful. It is flagrant rebellion. It is, I'm going to do it my way, deal with it. It's that kind of attitude. The word periptoma means to slip or to fall. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass," there's the Greek word, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." If anyone is caught slipping, anyone is caught falling, help that brother, help that sister, restore them. The last word, Ophelema is frequently translated debt. It's borrowed from the world of finance. It is sometimes used in a monetary sense, sometimes used in a moral sense. When someone has hurt you, offended you, done you wrong, they are your debtor. They owe you something. They have taken something from you. There is payment that is due, something that is expected, that must be paid. Now, all of these words characterize our life on a frequent basis. We are not guilty of small little peccadilloes. We're not talking about slight sins. We have amassed a heap of spiritual debt. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we find a montage of Old Testament texts that the Apostle Paul has carefully crafted together to illustrate for us, to reveal to us the depth, the extent, the depravity of our sinful nature. He writes this way, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is not one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They are with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 23, "They have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Abysmally fallen short of the glory of God. Let me give you another picture of the depth of our problem. A Utah businessman walked into a bankruptcy court in his state somewhere around the year of 1999 with his debts totaling $613 billion. That is with a B, my friends. $613 billion. And if that weren't incredible enough, he came into that court claiming assets of $7,310. Now, if all of his debts were honored, and all he had to pay was this $7,310, then his creditors would receive but one millionth of a cent on the dollar. Given his current situation, there was absolutely no way he could pay that debt. How many times do you think you sin a day? Once? 1,000 times? Let's say that you got a traffic ticket for each time you sinned against the Lord. What judge would not, at the very first time that he saw you, not throw you into prison for this debt that you have incurred? We all have such an enormous debt. And the kicker of it is we can't pay it. We don't have the ability to do so. We have neither the resources, the wisdom, the skill, the ability, the smarts, the moral verve, nothing with which to deal with this problem. Oh, but we're not done. Second page of your notes. I want to take a look at the character of God in light of who we are. Listen to the reading of Scripture here. I put these again in your notes so that you can go back later and check and make sure that I didn't misquote. Psalm 5 reads, David speaking of the Lord, "You hate all who do iniquity." Chapter 7, verse 11. "God is angry with evildoers every day." Further, God goes on record to state in Exodus chapter 23, "I will not acquit the guilty." God goes on record to say, "I will not acquit the guilty." In Exodus chapter 34 and in the book of Nahum, the prophet, chapter 1, verse 3, we read the same thing. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, I want you to think about these four character qualities of God. His holiness, His justice, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. In this context, God is, first of all, a holy God. He is righteous and pure, morally flawless. And He is just. We've already read scripture passages that say He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every thought, every motive in my mind. Nothing escapes His notice. And He is omnipotent, which means He has all of the muscle, all of the moral fiber, and all of the will necessary to judge guilty sinners. Do you grasp the gravity of our predicament? Unsaved man, fallen man, unredeemed man has no hope. None. Zero. Nada. Ain't got none. However else you might say it, they have no hope. There is no possibility of anything positive happening here with the depth of man's depravity and the height of God's holiness in the context of His justice, and His omniscience, and His omnipotence. That is an eternal gulf. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This is the biggest but in the Bible, and I love this big but. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show, display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What spans the gulf between our sinfulness and God's holiness is this idea of judicial forgiveness. We know from the Old Testament, through all of the sacrifices, that there was this hope, there was this anticipation of redemption, of deliverance, release, escape from sin and guilt, and in the embrace of forgiveness. There was that hope, that promise of forgiveness in that sacrificial system. But as we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. There's only one sacrifice that ever has or ever will take away sin. And that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice or a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of all those who would trust in the Lord Jesus. There's only one hope for mankind to deal with this sin problem, and that is coming through repentance and faith to that one and only one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Without the forgiving of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, we read in the book of Exodus or Leviticus, somewhere back there. Blood has to be shed. It's the way God made the world. Life must be taken. And for those who put their trust in Christ, that payment is applied to their account. We don't have the wherewithal to pay our indebtedness to God. It is so mountainous, so gargantuan, we can't deal with it. And yet, the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Christ as sufficient payment for our guilt. This is how it works. In the halls of heaven, God has a ledger on one hand of the sins of every man, woman, child who's ever been on this planet, detailed for him, specifically identifying each individual with each individual sin. I cannot imagine how many terabytes that data contains. What's bigger than a terabyte, Craig? A petabyte. It's bigger than that. And on the other hand, he has a ledger of the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that ledger is the name of every person who has from eternity past been chosen, selected by God to receive the benefit of Christ's sacrifice. So there he sits in the courtroom with these two ledgers. And for every person in that Lamb's Book of Life, he finds the corresponding page where all of those sins are listed. And there's Rob's. And he goes down action by action, word by word, thought by thought, motive by motive. Each one declaring me guilty, collectively declaring me damned and condemned. And from that, or on top of that, that mountain of guilt and of indebtedness, Christ applies, or I'm sorry, the Father applies the blood of Christ to my account as if to stamp on every sin, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. I don't deserve that. No sinner deserves that kind of treatment. We can't earn forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness. And yet God is pleased to extend forgiveness to His people. I want you to look with me over at Psalm 86 in verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. David is writing, and he says, "For you, Lord, are good. You are perfectly good. You are morally good. You are flawless. You are holy. And you are ready to forgive. You are merciful toward your people. You are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." There's none of us that have ever looked into the Lamb's Book of Life, and we've never seen our name there in black and white. From our point of view here on this planet, we don't have God's mind in terms of election and predestination and all of those important biblical doctrines, but we do know that for those who call upon Him, isn't that what the Scripture says? They're the ones who receives the abundance of God's loving kindness, His eager readiness to forgive. And so in an act of judicial forgiveness, you don't feel that, by the way. You're not aware of that the instant it happens. There's no light in the sky. There's no sound. There's no trumpet. There's no alarm. There's no physical way that you're aware that this takes place. Nevertheless, it does take place in the halls of heaven. And at that moment, judiciously, as an act of God's justice, He gave Christ my indebtedness. Christ paid with His life all that I deserved. And I walk out of that courtroom, figuratively, spiritually, a forgiven person. That mountain of debt has been canceled, paid for by somebody else. Now we're ready for our text. Back in Luke chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 1 that it's one of the disciples that comes to Jesus after Jesus has spent some time praying by himself. It's one of his disciples that comes up and says, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray too." This is a disciple. This is one of Jesus' men. This is not somebody from the hoi polloi, the crowd that was hanging around Jesus. This is one of his own. Now that's important. That's very important, because that person is one who has experienced judicial forgiveness. This is one who has had that mountain of debt canceled out and paid for by another, namely by Christ. These are the ones that come to Jesus and say, "We want to know how to pray too." So to these who are the redeemed, these who have experienced judicial forgiveness, those who are clean, if you will, before the Lord, these are the ones, Jesus says, "I want you to pray this way. Father, forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. To give you an idea of what's going on here, I'm going to have you leave this text again. And we'll come back for just a brief moment before we're done, maybe. Look over at John chapter 13. Remember, the bulk of John's gospel deals with the last week in Jesus' life. And here we are at the in the middle of his book, and we're there at the end of Jesus' life. In chapter 13, we're focusing on that night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Chapter 13 details his last supper with his disciple. Prior to that supper, Jesus enters a room with his men. You remember the story. Jesus told a couple of his disciples to go prepare a place, and a lot of Bible teachers think that it's probably John Mark's house. His mother Mary's probably the one who had the house where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They went there, and the room was prepared just as the disciples had prepared it. But there was nobody there at the door greeting people. It was common in that day, if you were a guest in someone's house, that there would be a servant, at least, at the very minimum, a basin of water and a towel for you to wash your feet, or have somebody else wash your feet, because even though you may have come to this dinner party straight from the shower and your body was clean, in that dry and dusty climate where you were walking around in open-toed shoes, sandals, your feet would have been dirty. It was just customary. It was a polite thing to do, to have some provision so you could wash your feet. You may have been all clean, but your feet probably needed a little freshening up. I have to go to the powder room, freshen my feet. You understand? So Jesus walks into this room along with his disciples, and there's no servant there. Oh, there's a basin, but it would have been very nice for someone to have washed the master's feet. They were preoccupied with all kinds of other things, including their own pride and who was best among the disciples, so much so that they didn't even think about Jesus' feet. So he was the one who wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into the basin, and took it around to each of the disciples as they reclined at the table. And he washed their feet. How horribly embarrassing for those men. It finally dawned on them, oh, Jesus is doing this to me. In verse 6, John 13, we read, Jesus came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, I need to be washing your feet. I can't have this. And Jesus answered him, verse 7. What I do, you do not realize right now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't come for me to cleansing, Peter, you're not one of my disciples. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I know I just took a shower, but if you're going to do this, I need to be cleansed all the way. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. And then there's this little commentary by John as he explains to his audience. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, all of these disciples were clean in the sense that they were redeemed, they were judiciously forgiven by God. But there are always things in our life, even after our conversion, for which we are ashamed, for which there is sin in our life, and we need continual cleansing. There's dirt on our feet. So this is the state in which all of us come to the Lord. Not only the disciples as they came to this last meal with Jesus, but for all of us as we come to the Lord in prayer. We are clean. We are judiciously forgiven. But we got dirt on our feet. We've got sin and stain and rebellion, and it's still there. We have accumulated more since we were last kneeling before the Lord. Back in Luke 11. And so we pray, Father, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? This is the only petition in the so-called Lord's Prayer where there is a prerequisite. We come to the Father asking for forgiveness because we've already done something. The something is, we have also forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. Yeah, there are people that have hurt us and offended us. We might even use the word abuse. The call of God is for us to extend forgiveness to these people. And in light of the judicial forgiveness that we have received, in light of the fact that this mountain of spiritual debt we have owed the Lord has been paid by somebody else, that gives us the necessary motivation, impetus that we need to forgive these small little trifles that have come our way that we call hurts and offenses and abuses. So in light of the great debt of sin that we have, that has been forgiven of us, we forgive this small indebtedness someone else owes us. Jesus gives us a picture of this in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we begin reading this parable in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Stop right there. We need to understand what this man owes. One talent. Now, granted, this guy owed 10,000, right? One talent equaled 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii was the average pay for an average laborer in the first century. So an average laborer would have had to work 6 days a week for 19 years to earn one talent, 6,000 denarii. 19 years. And yet this man, before the king, owed 10,000 talents. How in the world does a man amass that kind of a debt? it's quite possible that this particular servant was one responsible for collecting taxes for the king in a particular part of his kingdom. So he had this 10,000 talents that came in from other people. We have a word for this. It's called embezzlement. All right, so here you got the picture. The king came, wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Verse 24. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, or obviously the money, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Really? How are you going to do that? You're going to be stripped of your title and your responsibility. You're not going to have any wherewithal to exact this kind of money from other people. You're going to pay this? Really? Verse 27, and the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It's gone. That's judicial forgiveness. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100. Roughly 3 months' wages. Now for me, that would be a sizable chunk, but manageable. Slave went out, found this guy who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Oh, where have we heard that before? Verse 30, but he was unwilling and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Ooh. Now carefully place this in the context of the entirety of Scripture. A person who has received judicial forgiveness from God is a saved person. That which is given to, as a gift will never be taken away. One who has been saved by the grace of God will never be unsaved. That forgiveness is not something God dangles in front of you like a carrot. That is yours. What is at stake, however, is our relationship with the Lord. Some who are genuinely saved, who are walking with an unforgiving spirit, don't experience much peace with God or with fellow people. They experience pain in many of their other relationships. Their joy, the joy of their salvation, is absent from them, all because they are harboring this grudge and this unwillingness to forgive. So Luke urges us, or reports Jesus urging us, forgive us, Father, our sins, for, or because, we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It's congruous. It's in keeping that having been forgiven that mountain of debt, we will forgive those who have a small debt toward us. Here's my sermon in 10 words. You ready? Why didn't you give us this first? With the gift of forgiveness comes the responsibility to forgive. With the gift of forgiveness comes the responsibility to forgive. My sanctification depends upon it. And that we will talk about next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about our life, our problems, our sin, our depravity, we're in a hopeless state. For we have neither the resources nor the ability to do anything about it. Every day we are amassing more debt. It is only because of Christ that we have any hope, any reason to smile. And that hope is eternal. For all those who have repented of sin and put their trust in Christ, that mountain of death has been paid for. For that we give you thanks, and we praise your holy name. Now help us, Father, in that process of learning how to forgive when others have done us so wrong. It is your glory that we seek, and for this do we pray. Amen.